Well, let's get into our study of God's Word. Boy, what a wonderful section we have tonight. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. And our subject is right on the theme of the whole book, the righteousness of God. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Now, before I read, each of you should have received another one of those brief outlines to keep you on track. We gave you, this would be the third one so far. If you haven't got those, you give a call to our office, and I think we have a few little extras around. But the first one that you received had the general outline of the whole book. And that's helpful to see where we're going. We're in that section on the principles of the righteousness of God that goes to the end of chapter 8. And there were four principles in our general outline. And that included condemnation, justification, sanctification, and security. And then we gave you an outline that covered through the principle of condemnation from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. So now we come to justification, which is the heart of the argument. How can a man be righteous before a holy God knowing that we're all condemned and sinful? It's a big question. It's an important question. It's the issue of the gospel about which churches with the name Christian only disagree. It has been said that more so-called Christian churches deny by actual statement and actions Paul's presentation of justification than those who believe it. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this, that we have a justification by works system throughout Christendom all over the world. And the justification God gives us, whereby He declares us righteous, is apart from our works totally. And it's impossible, as we've learned so far, because we're all condemned. So now you have your third sheet outline, and this is the general outline of justification from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. And let's take just a brief look at that before we read the scripture. We have given you 4 points in this section that I hope will tie it all together. First, in tonight's message, we see that justification is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could add the word alone. The work of Jesus Christ alone. And we're going to look at 3 things tonight in our study of that last part of chapter 3, the need for the righteousness of God, the necessity of the righteousness of God, and third, the nature of the righteousness of God, what it really is. Then in our next messages coming up, we're going to look at how justification is described in the life of Abraham. And we'll probably take a couple of messages in chapter 4 at least. That's a marvelous section because so much of the book of Genesis, especially about Abraham, is quoted and discussed, and it kind of opens that up as well. Then third, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we see justification declared in the rewards of our salvation. And my, what a wonderful passage that is. And then in one of the more difficult passages of Romans, in the last part of chapter 5, where Adam and Christ are being compared, we see justification demonstrated in the results of the fall. That is one of the most difficult doctrines in the Bible to understand. And we'll look forward to that when we come to it. So tonight we're talking about how justification is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. Will you follow along, please, as we begin reading chapter 3, verse 21. And boy, do I love the first 2 words. But now, well, after being condemned in our studies for several weeks, I would think this would be worthy of a praise-alleluia out of you. After finding out that we're all dirty, rotten to sinners and headed for hell, and apart from Christ, we're nothing, what sweet music to our ears to read. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we ask in these moments together that you will help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your righteousness and all the glory and blessing of it. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word and the truth that sets us free. Thank you that there is a way that we can be righteous and holy in front of you, in spite of our depravity and sin. We thank you in the precious name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But now, great contrast. I guess simply to say that since the death of Jesus Christ, folks, everything has changed. Amen? Praise the Lord that he whom the prophets predicted would come has come. All the sacrificial system pointed to the Lamb of God. He came at the death of Jesus Christ. Everything has been changed. But now, what a great contrast. Now, in looking at this particular passage, as we've said, we're going to deal with three subjects. First, the need for the righteousness of God in verse 21 to 23. Now, please notice that at the end of our last section, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, that he just finished the argument on condemnation by saying that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now he says that God's righteousness has been manifested without the law or apart from the law. It almost sounds like a contradiction. He just got through saying the law gives you the knowledge of sin, but now we see the righteousness of God manifested without the law. You don't need the law to manifest it. And yet it says being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It really sounds like he's doing a double talk here. He's contradicting himself. Let me back up by telling you about righteousness first. When it says the righteousness of God, there are three possibilities in the Bible as to what's being talked about, and it depends on the context. What do we mean by the righteousness of God? Three things. Number one, God is righteous. Amen? 1 John 2:29, He is righteous, and everyone who does righteousness would obviously be born of Him. They'd be reflecting His nature. God is righteous. There is no sin in Him at all. Number two, when we refer to the righteousness of God, it also refers to God demanding righteousness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He wants us to be righteous in order to have fellowship with Him, and He demands it. Apart from it, there is no hope. Man is a sinner, cannot save himself, and left to himself, he'll be in hell. But the third idea of the righteousness of God, which is powerful in Romans, is that God Himself has provided the righteousness. Apart from any works of man, apart from any performance of man. And that's what Romans is about. God is righteous. Amen. God demands righteousness. Right on. But God also Himself alone, apart from any of us, whatever we do or whatever we think we're worthy of, none of it counts. God provides righteousness Himself. So therefore it becomes, listen carefully, an act of God by which He declares us righteous on the basis of what His Son Jesus Christ has done. We will not be made righteous until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have a position, even though our practice sometimes is much different from that. Now, we're told in these three opening verses about the need for righteousness, three things, one in each verse. First of all, we're told that this righteousness of God is revealed by the law and prophets. That's what it says. Verse 21 again, and it's a little hard to be clear here. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, literally has been manifested, something in the past that we still know about. Then it's being witnessed, meaning at the present, continuing to be witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It sounds like a contradiction. Now how, I ask myself the question, how is the righteousness of God that he's discussing in Romans, how is that being witnessed to by the law? That's a good question. When he just got through saying that that righteousness of God is manifested or has been apart from the law, then what is the point here? Well, some of the trouble lies in the interpretation of the word law. The word law has the following usages, even the book of Romans as well as the Bible. One, it refers to the entire Old Testament. The word law is a translation of the Hebrew word Torah, which usually refers to the first five books. The Greek names, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these five books form what Jews call the Torah, if you're talking about a threefold division of the Jewish Bible, called the Tanakh. The word Tanakh has three letters in it. Each letter represents one of the three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And by the way, according to Jesus in Luke 24, that's exactly how the Old Testament was divided. He had a Hebrew Bible by the reference in Luke 24. Now, the word law can refer to all the Bible, the Jewish Bible. It can refer to the first five books of the Bible, or it can refer to the Bible that has the first five books and all of its history, like Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, in addition to the prophets. Because, you know, many times in the Bible, including right here in this verse, it refers to the whole Bible as the law and the prophets. When it refers to the law, in this context, without mentioning the writings or history, it's referring to the history of Israel under the law, we would say. Now, we also know the word law applies to just the Ten Commandments. It's used that way several times. So just Ten Commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai is called the law. We also know that all 613 commandments in the first five books are also called the law. We also know that the writings, by the way, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to give us the overall picture before we break down what the problem is here. Because a little intellectual honesty is important when we study the Bible. You might hear a sermon that isolates the word law, but the context is important because it may refer to something that the speaker isn't even aware of. For example, in the Psalms, we have many, many wonderful principles, don't we, about blessing the Lord and praising the Lord. The Psalms are referred to as the law. We have also many statements in Proverbs about how to live, and it's referred to as the law of God. So the law can be used in a number of ways. Here's another one. The law is used of the civic and political structure of the nation of Israel. They were under laws. By the way, most of British and American law are built on those laws. Example, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established, and no one should be tried and convicted on the testimony of just one witness. That all comes from God's law, civic and political and governmental law. We also have what's called dietary law, most of which is not of concern to you. Amen? Who wants to live under that? And yet that is called law by God. We have also a law that's called the ceremonial or sacrificial law. And that's very important in Romans. and in Hebrews. The sacrificial law, what was that? Well, we know the book of Leviticus laid out some offerings. Some say five offerings. I think there's probably six. But anyway, those offerings provide Israel the way to God in their worship. The way to God was always the same, by sacrifice. Even before they had that, God started in the Garden of Eden with sacrifice. After all, Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. God instead had an animal sacrifice and clothed them with animal skins. We know that even Abraham, long before the law, he built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. It was a worship experience as they called upon the name of the Lord. Sacrifice has always been the way to God. That's what the whole Leviticus book is about. You're saying, well, how is that helping us here? Look at verse 21 again. You see, the law, referring to all of the legal requirements and commandments that were taught by the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day, with all their traditional interpretations, they taught that if you keep all of this, you're going to somehow get to heaven. That was not taught in the law of the Bible. It was added by the religious system of Jesus' day. In other words, you do all of these things and you will have eternal life, including circumcision, all the things that they added, all the traditions of Judaism. You do them all and you will live forever. But they added that. The law never said that. They made it up. What the law said is if you sin, you bring a sacrifice. That's what the law said. Now, has the righteousness of God been manifested in the past through the law? Well, here it says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What does that mean? It means without a legalistic obedience to all of these things that they had constructed and all the commandments of God, that was never the way to God. The way to God was by sacrifice. So then you ask yourself, wait a minute. If the righteousness of God was shown in the past, apart from all those laws, how was it shown? Amen? How did we see it? Because what he then says in verse 21, it is now being witnessed. That is a present tense. It is continually being witnessed by the law and the prophets today. What is he talking about? And as we will learn in Romans, and you also learn powerfully in Hebrews, he's talking about the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was the heart of the law as well as the prophets. If you want to know how the law and the prophets witnessed to God's righteousness, number one, he clearly taught us that without a sacrifice, we die. The soul that sins it will die. What's the penalty for not keeping the law? Death. The sacrificial system is an animal dies in your place. The substitutionary sacrifice system was being constantly taught. It was manifested in the past, and it is currently being witnessed to. And that was apart from all the legalistic interpretations and obedience to the 613 commandments. It was what you do when you break the law. So understand, the righteousness of God here is not by keeping the 613 commandments. The righteousness of God that Paul's arguing in Romans comes through sacrifice. Is everybody with me now? You say, well, how do the prophets continually witness to it? Well, stop and think about it. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The prophets said, look unto the Messiah and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. It's the Messiah who will be the Redeemer, who will take away our sins. Why, all the prophets spoke about the substitutionary death and sacrifice of the Messiah. Something is denied, by the way, by modern Judaism. We're told in Daniel's prophecy, Messiah would be cut off. Isaiah goes in great detail how he is our only Redeemer. And the Redeemer will come to Zion and take away our sins. What is that saying? God's righteousness, that Romans is discussing and the means by which you and I are saved, did not come through keeping the commandments, something no one could do. James 2:10 says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. So it was manifested in the past, if you'd looked at it, But it wasn't in obedience to the 613 commandments. It was in the law, but it was actually apart from that kind of law. It was in the sacrificial law. And that is continuing to be a witness for all the way through history. Even when we take the bread and the cup, what does it say? You do show the Lord's what till he comes? Anyone? Death. What will we sing in heaven when we sing the new song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You understand, Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, God has never, never had any other way to himself except through sacrifice. And that is going to be drilled into our heads in the book of Romans. So the righteousness that God is talking about was different than the Judaism of Jesus' day and the Judaism of our day, unfortunately. And as the religions of the world continue to push, you do these things and you will be saved, the gospel says no. The only way to God is by sacrifice. There is no other way. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen? That's grace. So our first point about the need for God's righteousness, this righteousness that he alone will provide to all of us, that which is non-transferable is his own character. But that which is transferable to us is what his son did when he died on the cross. It's revealed by the law and prophets. Number two, in verse 22, we have a very interesting verse. And there's some manuscript differences. I don't know what translation you have, but I think the King James is correct. Many manuscripts leave out the words upon all. Here's what it says. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do what? What does it say? Believe. The theme of Romans is righteousness by faith. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. You should keep reading verse 23 with 22. So the second point we make mention about the need for the righteousness of God is that it is received by all who believe. God never has any other way to get it. Hello? If you're here tonight and you say you're a born-again Christian, there is only one way that you could possibly say that or possibly be righteous before God, and that is through faith in what he has done, not in what you do. There is no other way. And you know, you say, well, you know, I believe that. What's your point? Today, it's the gospel and something else. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be sure to do these five things. Be very careful, my friends. What we learn in Romans is going to strip away all the man-made rules and regulations and requirements and is going to bring us back to the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that we are declared righteous by faith alone. Nothing else will do. And there's no difference. What's the point of that? There's no distinction made in the family of God. You see, we are all equal in the eyes of God. Why? Because we all come the same way, by faith. And thank the Lord, it's not our faith that saves us. Otherwise, you'd be bragging about how much your faith was better than the guy sitting next to you. Whatever faith it takes to be saved is exactly the same among all of us. Whether we're a little child, and Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, or whether you are an old dude about ready to die and see your need of the Lord. The point is we all come the exact same way. There is no difference. Do you know that almost every religion in the world has a difference? Differences are based on your service, on your worthiness, on your productivity, on your works, and et cetera, et cetera. And there's usually echelons of titles and blessings that come through those religious groups to those who are the real faithful ones. I'm just here to tell you, I don't know what nonsense you've been hearing in church, but we all come the same way, folks, including the preacher. Amen? Yeah, I knew you'd like that one. You said a pretty healthy amen. But even including the person you're sitting next to, amen? Exactly right. There is no difference. Thank the Lord for that. What makes us one in the body of Christ? We have different gifts. We have different abilities that God has given us. But no man is to boast. We've all received the grace of God. And the truth of the matter is, we all got in the exact same way. Isn't that wonderful? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But most churches don't trust you. Hello? So they set up a few little classes. Nothing wrong with that, provided that the classes aren't essential. Hello? Is everybody listening now? Because I don't know what methylbacterium you're from, but I know what I'm talking about. I see it all the time. Pastors even tell me that. Well, you can't just accept people because they believe in the Lord. Why not? Well, what if they're lying? Well, what if you're lying? Do you understand? Isn't that up to God? It amuses me, really. You got to go to our A classes, and what if they don't even tithe? What if they don't give their money to the church? I mean, how is their Christianity real? Do you understand how this develops? And then if you're not really secure in your relationship to God based upon your faith in Christ, you sometimes get a little shaky about, well, what if you're carnal? What about if you're not walking with God when Jesus comes? You see, one thing leads to another, doesn't it? And what we have here is a massive attempt to be legalistic, to somehow keep the body of Christ in line. Excuse me? I just want to clear some up. There is no difference. You're either in or you're out based on faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this is a part of the problem we have everywhere. This is not being taught clearly, and people are thinking, well, I got to believe. Everybody says believe in the Lord Jesus. Everybody says that. But I want to know which Jesus, and I want to know what it is about Jesus that you believe. What do you think he did for you? What do you think you do? And the issue is so important to true Christianity. There is no difference. So in the need for the righteousness of God, we say, first of all, it's revealed by the law and the prophets. And secondly, it's received by all who believe. But look at the third thing. And this is really critical. And it's an issue in Romans 3:23 that maybe some of you even have memorized. And that is that it is required, this righteousness of God, because all have sinned and there is no difference. You see, the little phrase at the end of verse 22, there is no difference or distinction, can be applied not only to what he just said, but in the context, because of the way verse 23 is organized, for all have sinned. It's an illustration of why there's no difference. There's no difference between us as to how we get the righteousness of God, and there's no difference as to why we need the righteousness of God. We are all sinners. And you know what happens? We got degrees of sin being discussed and testified to in the body of Christ. And there's one thing we don't want to hear is some little kid raised in the church in a Christian family who came to know the Lord young in life and says, I was really bad the other day. I lied to my parents. I took some cookies and I said I didn't. And oh, thank God for the grace of God. We look at him and say, oh, yeah, that's nothing. Let's get a guy up there who was a drunk and a drug addict, at least. Let's get up a murderer or somebody, you know, who's got a past that was really gross. And then maybe we can see the grace of God, which Paul's going to discuss in his book. Well, in order to exalt God's grace, why don't we go out and set up a storm? And the answer is, you know, you deserve the judgment of God for that kind of remark. Don't you understand? No matter how good you think you are, or what kind of bad you think you've avoided, there is no difference in any of us. It only takes one sin to make a sinner, one lie to make a liar, and we don't need to hear about your sinful junk. Hello? What we need to hear about is the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is everybody with me now? So if anybody asks you to give your testimony, use about 30 seconds to tell about you. That might be a little long. I'm a dirty, rotten, depraved sinner that doesn't deserve the grace and mercy of God. and then spend the rest of your time, whether 5, 10, or 30, or an hour, talking about how wonderful the Lord is. Amen? That's a testimony. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. God did not say, tell them about all the gross things you used to do to really make them excited. No, no, no. No, we all know there's no difference. We're all sinners. And we need to be saved. You watch out. Because I've also found that those who come off the street or whose lives have been badly messed up and come into the body of Christ, when they're put with the older Christians, there's distinctions that are made. Oh, not said, but they're felt. So here's a brother, well, you know, if you've been around the church as long as I have, you would know that. You know what I'm saying? Does anybody know what I'm saying? Let's clarify this gospel for once and for all, folks. There is no difference on the issue of how we get it, faith, or why we need it. We are all sinners. Now, why are we all sinners? Answer, because we've done bad things. Wrong answer. Oh, I know you've done bad things. But see, you don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you already are a sinner. Now, all have sinned. Why? Because they did the nasty nine or the dirty dozen. No, that isn't what it says. They all have sinned. Why? Because they come short. They fail of what? The glory of God. Now, some people translate that to glorify God. Well, certainly we come short of that because we usually glorify ourselves instead of God. But that isn't what it says. It's not a verb. It's a noun. We come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is who God is. And none of us are God and never will be. Therefore, we are sinners. The word sin, hamartano, means to shoot an arrow at a target and miss the bullseye. Now, you may have hit the target, but you didn't hit the bullseye and you say, aha, I hit the target. You never even hit the target. Excuse me? If you don't hit the bullseye of the glory of God, you're a sinner because you missed the mark. Two guys standing in the Grand Canyon. One is an Olympic jumper. The other guy can barely get off the couch. He's a couch potato. And they are standing on the Grand Canyon, and they're going to back up, they're going to run, and see who can jump across it. Now, can't you just see that Olympic jumper? He's leaped way out of there, and the old guy's just fallen off the edge. And he's leaped out way out and says, aha, I got out further than you did. They're both going to fall short. Amen? Because the other side, of course, represents the glory and majesty and holiness of God Almighty. We are not God, therefore we are sinners. Wow. And the fact that we sin and disobey God is simply because the root is there. We are sinners and we need to be saved. This past week, I heard over and over again how so many churches in Canada are no longer speaking about sin and judgment and hell because it's so offensive. My dear friends, you better speak about it. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. We are sinners and we need to be saved. And there's no difference in any of us. Because we've all come short of the glory of God. So stop thinking that you're better because you've avoided some of the terrible things that have happened to some in our midst. Paul says, such were some of you. Not all, but we're all sinners. But some of you were in gross lifestyles. And thank God for His grace and mercy. But don't you ever think, because you've never experienced all that somehow you're not as bad. Oh, yes, you are. There go we all but for the grace and forgiveness and love of the Lord. There is no difference. The need for righteousness is powerful. We said that you are going to sin because you're born in sin, and right away there are just amazing amounts of people in so-called Christian churches who don't believe that you're born in sin. I had a pastor who's more Arminian in theology, but he said there's no proof. We're born neutrally and we become sinners by what we do. I said, excuse me, Psalm 51:5. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, he said, that just means the embryo or fetus or whatever it is I said, no, wait a minute, it can't mean that. Because Paul wrote very clearly that the body is not sinful. Now, we can yield the members of our body to sin, and they can become instruments of sin, but they are not sin in themselves. My hand is not sinful, but if I slug you in the face, it could be a sinful act. Amen? So it's coming from somewhere else. Jesus said, out of the heart of man. The point is that we have a presence of a sin nature in King David at conception, not at birth, which makes another interesting story as it relates to abortion, does it not? So what we do is we have a real person, because sin is in the area of the soul. And so we have a person who has a soul that is sinful at the moment of conception, not birth. It's really amazing. Nobody seems to want to deal with that. We're born in sin, and we come short of the glory of God. And that's why we need the righteousness of God. Now, in verse 24 to 26, we deal with the necessity of the righteousness of God, and it requires three things. Three things. It'd be good to jot them down because they become issues in Romans. One, it requires a purchase. You say, well, what's necessary in order to have this righteousness? And the answer is it requires a purchase. Verse 24. Being justified or declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption or purchase that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are several words for redemption in the Bible. We have a word lutrao, means to loose or to set free. Its root is luo. We have a word apalutrosis, which is used here. It's a word to loose or to set free, plus the word from, or meaning taking you out of something. And it's a slave market term. It's taking a slave market out of the slave market completely, totally redeemed. We have the word to buy, agorazo. The ancient marketplace was called an agora. And we have a word called ex agorago. Ek means out of, to buy out of. We have the price of our redemption, translated redemption. It's a ransom, a redemption, a price that is paid. And we're told that's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. But I want you to focus on a couple of things here in verse 24. The necessity of the righteousness of God requires a purchase. And this helps to explain how we become righteous before God. We are sinners. We are trapped by our sin. As he will argue later, we are slaves to it. We're trapped by it. We're in bondage to it. And we sin naturally. If we do what comes naturally, we sin. Now we read, being justified freely by his grace. Now the word freely, the Greek word doreon, is used 9 times in the New Testament. I want you to see just one of those usages. This doesn't mean this is the way to interpret it, but I find it interesting. Go to John chapter 15, verse 25. And I'm going to show you something about the word freely. Now usually in English, freely means without cost, C-O-S-T. Doesn't cost you anything, but it costs God something, of course. But there's another meaning of doreon. In John 15, 25, we read, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The words without a cause is the same exact Greek word translated freely in Romans 3:24. Now let's translate Romans 3:24 that way and see how we come out. Being justified without a cause by his grace. You know, that brings a little different slant to it. After telling us we're all sinners, it makes sense. The cause that motivates God or causes God to pay for our sin and redeem us is not found in us. And there is a modern heresy that is repeated over and over again, that the reason God saved you is because he saw your great potential. Or the reason God saved you is he knew what you would do for him in the future. Or the reason God saved you is because, well, you know, in picking folks out, he knew you came from some pretty fine people. And he knew that you would be a great blessing to the church. Are you kidding me? This is a bunch of nonsense. We were justified, declared righteous, without a cause. There was no reason in us. Don't you know the basic question of a mature believer, however old you are in the Lord, in those quiet moments of reflection before your holy God as you're worshiping Him, you're going to say, why me, Lord? There is no answer apart from grace and love. God gave you what you don't deserve. Was there any reason in you as to why God saved you? The answer of the Bible is no. He chose you, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Or as Paul says in Romans 9 concerning Jacob and Esau, before these boys were ever born, God made the decision as to who would be the one He would choose. Before they ever had a chance to do any good or evil. God doesn't wait and see if you're a real good person and a wonderful potential for the gospel. No way. God makes a decision to save you long before you're ever born. And the beauty of this whole thing is that it delivers us from the pride, the arrogance, the boasting, the overconfidence, the self-sufficiency, the self-righteousness of most of today's Christianity. It just sets you free. You get wiped out. I love that translation, without a cause. Because what was in me wasn't worth saving. Apart from the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, there is no answer as to why. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Thank God He loved us. Amen. He loved what no one else wanted. He chose what no one else would take to glorify His own grace. Praise the Lord. It requires a purchase. Now, we also have in Romans 3:24, if you'll turn back there. And by the way, either translation, without cost or without a cause, are both excellent there. But it says, by His grace, through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says of Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. People, don't let anybody tell you that we're redeemed from a bad self-esteem to have a more balanced look at life. That is so stupid. You know, my real problem is I'm in a dysfunctional family and I need to get out of it and well, don't join one. You'll ruin it because you're dysfunctional. Hello? I'm so tired of all this. It comes out all the time in the way people talk. We've been programmed to talk this way. And it's all contrary to the purity and the reality of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That isn't the issue at all. Redemption is the forgiveness of your sins. That's the issue. Man, need your sins forgiven? I'll say you do. Forgiveness means to send them away as far as the east is from the west. Never again. No condemnation, says Romans 8:1, to those in Christ. Why? Because the gospel is that He declared you righteous because Jesus redeemed you. He bought you out of Satan's stronghold and the world's domination and the flesh and all of it. And He set you free to be a son of God, adopted as a son of Jesus Christ, declared righteous and pure and perfect and holy and without blame because of Jesus. I've been set free. And that price, by the way, is very clearly mentioned in the Bible. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, says the song, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I say hallelujah. What do you say? Now, if that wasn't enough, he's still not sure you got it yet. So you see, the necessity of the righteousness of God, it requires a purchase, but number two, in verse 25, it requires propitiation. That's a big word, propitiation. probably our closest English word would be satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath must be dealt with because it is what flows out of holiness and a righteous character. Wrath towards sin. Sin must be judged. He now says propitiation. Look, please, at verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, the end of verse 24, he says, whom God has set forth. I like that. He's put on display to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, if you've got a New American Standard Bible, you need to make a note here. They really blew it here. They translated as a propitiation in his blood through faith. But the text reads, and I checked it before I came again, the Greek text reads, faith in his blood. Let me just tell you why that's important. It is his blood, people, not our faith, that provides propitiation. Is everybody listening? So what you say there is really very important. My faith is in his blood. My faith doesn't propitiate me. My faith does not satisfy the wrath of God. It's the blood that does. Now, the word propitiation, hilasterion, is used in the Bible two times, and a companion word, hilasmos, used two times. And what it's talking about, that's the Greek word that translates the Hebrew mercy seat in the tabernacle in the temple. So write it down. What is the propitiation? The mercy seat. Now let's talk about the mercy seat. The mercy seat is located in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple, behind what's called the second veil. No average priest could ever go in there. The only one who can go in there is the high priest, and he can only go in once a year, what's called the Day of Atonement. And the Jewish calendar, the most sacred day, the only day God ever commanded a fast, by the way, and that's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Comes in the fall every year. Now, what they do on the Day of Atonement is very interesting. They have two goats, and I've mentioned this before. We're going to keep mentioning it till we get it in our hearts. The first goat that is killed, the blood of that goat is taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest only. And on the Ark of the Covenant, on that box that contains the law and Aaron's rod that budded in a pot of manna, on the top is a lid when it opens the ark. It's made out of solid gold. And out of that one solid gold piece are two cherubim angels, by the way, and their faces are looking down on the lid. So when you open the lid, that lid is the mercy seat. So don't think there's a little seat on top of it. It's the lid of the ark. Interesting that the law is represented by the tables of stone inside, yet what covers is the lid, and that's called the mercy seat. The blood of that goat is put on the mercy seat. Why are the angels there? Because when the Jews came out of Egypt, you remember their firstborn son would be spared if they put blood on the side posts of their home and on the top. And when the death angel passed over the home, when I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you. That's where we get the idea of Passover. So the angels are representing judgment. The cherubim angels were always judgment. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he placed two cherubim angels there to guard the way. They're angels of judgment. And when you see the blood, then he passes over it. It is what we call Kippur, Yom Kippur, Kafir. It's a covering. And we had to do it every year. And during the year, the question is, well, if you were covered on the Day of Atonement, then maybe you don't have to bring a sacrifice during the year. If you don't do that, the Bible calls that willful sinning. Remember that? Hebrews chapter 10. What is willful sinning? Willful sinning is concluding because propitiation happened on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, for the whole nation, that therefore I don't personally have to apply it. That is sinning willfully. It's rejecting the sacrificial system for yourself. Listen to me carefully. Something's going to open up to you if you just be patient. Propitiation is on the Day of Atonement, involves a whole nation. And what's happening is the wrath of God is satisfied by the blood of the animal. But during the year when you sin, and that's called ignorant sinning, if you bring a sacrifice, you have to bring a sacrifice every time you sin to indicate that you must personally apply it. Now listen carefully. The nation is propitiated on the Day of Atonement, but only those who bring a sacrifice for their sin during the year are redeemed. Now all of a sudden something becomes clear in the New Testament. In 1 John 2:2, speaking of Jesus as our advocate, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen? But not once in the entire New Testament does it say an unbeliever is redeemed. Only redeemed. Believers are redeemed. I hope you're ready. A great controversy among Christians. Did Jesus die for the whole world, or did he just die for those who will believe in him? The answer is both. If you're Jewish, no problem. As a propitiation, the mercy seat, he died for the whole world, which means everybody, no matter whether they believe or not, has had the wrath of God against sin satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, there won't be anything else used. His death was sufficient to pay for the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. But unless you're redeemed, you are not saved. How is a person redeemed? Through faith in his blood. You must personally apply what you say you believe. If you don't do that, then you are committing willful sin, and there is no more sacrifice for that. Christ died once and for all. If you reject his sacrifice, there's no other way to God. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Is everybody okay? Now, I don't know whether I made that clear or not. I'll have to listen to my tape. But you know what? This is so important to get in your head. My performance can do nothing about the wrath of God against sin. I can't make up for it. And I see a lot of people running around trying to atone for their own sin, trying to make up for it by busyness and doing good things. I'll become a volunteer at Hope for Today. Amen? That's a good thing to do, but you are not going to get propitiated by it. The satisfaction of the wrath of God happened at Calvary when Jesus died, and there is no other way. And if you're going to be redeemed, you're going to have to personally apply it like every Jew did in his sacrificial system in order to be redeemed. It requires propitiation. Someone must satisfy the issue because the soul that sins him must die. The penalty of the law is death. And Jesus, when he died, paid for the whole thing. Propitiation has been done. The wrath of God has already been satisfied. That's why I like to say sometimes, depending on who I'm witnessing to, but I like to say to non-believers, do you realize that God really doesn't have anything against you? You're always surprised by that. Doesn't mean you're saved going to heaven, but God doesn't have anything against you. See, what he had against your sin has already been taken care of by his son, Jesus Christ. Actually, it makes you a fool for not receiving it. Why would a man do that? What does he profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus has already paid it, and all you have to do is receive it, and you can be redeemed and set free from the problem that you have. Isn't that a wonderful message? What a wonderful gospel we have. Third, it not only requires a purchase and a propitiation, it requires patience. You say, what? It requires patience. Look at the end of verse 25. It says, to declare his righteousness for the remission. By the way, there's no remission in anybody's Greek text. The word is parasin. It means passed over or overlooked. The sins that were past, that is before Jesus died, all that was committed in the past, God had to kind of overlook it, didn't he, in a way? And he calls that through the forbearance of God. God's been holding up on things, waiting for a climactic, momentous event in history when his son Jesus, who this was all planned before the foundation of the world, would actually die on a cross in Jerusalem and pay for the sins of the world. So it required the patience, the forbearance of God. Are you glad God's been patient with you? That patience is not only waiting for the death of Christ, but since the death of Christ, the patience is still operating. How do I know? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you realize that God puts up with a lot of junk out of you and me until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's our only hope. He puts up with the junk of church membership and trying to score points with God. He puts up with the junk of bringing all of our good deeds to him and thinking that somehow acceptable. As people say, well, God should be fair with me, man. I'm not as bad as I am good. So, you know, I mean, it's not based on that. He puts up with the junk of your own sin and your rebellion and your disobedience and your ignoring him and neglecting him. Thank God for the patience and forbearance of God. Amen. How many of you became children believers? As children, you believed in the Lord. Raise your hand. Put them down. How many of you as teenagers? Yeah, how many of you in your 20s? Wow, a lot of you. In your 30s? How many of you in your 40s? Look at that. In your 50s? A few of you. 60s? Couple. 70s? Two there. Boy, you were stinkers for a long time, weren't you? Praise God for his wonderful patience. All God's people said, amen. Thank the Lord. Finally, look at the nature of the righteousness of God in the last verses, verses 27 to 31. It's a very interesting section, and I simply give you rapid fire four things. Watch this. If you want to understand that righteousness, the nature of it, and the basis of what he said, these four things. One, it excludes boasting. So much for your testimony. Amen. It excludes boasting. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Absolutely not. If it was works, you'd be boasting about it. No, by the law of faith. If you understand this, that Jesus did it all and you simply believe what he did, then there's nothing for you to boast about. There's no difference here. No distinctions being made. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following says that God chose the weak things, the foolish things, the base things, things that are despised. Why? So that we would all boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. It excludes boasting. Number two, it eliminates righteousness by law keeping. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, by the way, that word is our English word logic. Logizomai, logic, used 42 times in the New Testament. Interestingly, 19 in Romans and 11 of those in chapter 4, where he tells us that we were reckoned and counted to be righteous. Well, we're going to get into that. That's pretty exciting. Some financial terminology there, calculations. And he says, we can calculate, we can conclude this one thing. It's obvious that you're justified, you're declared righteous. How? By faith without the deeds of the law. Case closed. Number three, the third thing in verse 29 and 30, and this is very interesting. It enables God to be God of both Jews and Gentiles. Well, isn't that interesting? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. But seeing it's one God which shall justify or declare righteous the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Ephesians 2:11-18 says that the Gentiles are far off, the Jews are near. But we're all made near, nigh, by the blood of Christ. And that he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us so that both Jew and Gentile now equally have access to God. Why? Why do they both have access? Because the enmity was broken, the wall was crushed by the cross. And by the cross of Jesus, it says he made one new man. He is God of both Jew and Gentile. They all must come the same way. Exactly the same. And number four, and very remarkable, in the last verse, verse 31, the nature of the righteousness of God excludes boasting, eliminates righteousness by law keeping, enables God to be God of the Jews and Gentiles, and finally, it establishes the law. And this is almost too much. It's like blows your mind. First he tells you the law gives you the knowledge of sin, and it condemns you and proves you're all guilty. Then he says the law has always manifested the truth and constantly is witnessing, even today, through its sacrificial system, through what the prophet said. It tells us about the true righteousness of God. But you can't be saved by keeping the law. Well then, do we make void the law when we believe? What an interesting question. You see, it's not really answered here. But it's going to be answered in Romans before we're done. Because did you know that many, many Christians actually believe that when you believe in the Lord Jesus, it finished the law? It's all done. But he says, no, it didn't make void or nullify the law. The word is kartageo, a word that Paul loves to use in Romans. It means to render inoperative, so it doesn't function. Did we, by believing in Christ, make the law of no value? It has no function, can't do anything. And his answer is, God forbid, absolutely no, you missed it. He's not even going to answer it, he's just going to make a statement. We establish the law. The Greek word is histeme, to stand. We make the law stand brightly firm by what we're saying. Why? Because the law showed us the principle was sacrificed. The law was a schoolmaster that led us to Christ. Let me put it to you another way. How does our faith in the Lord establish the law? Let's try to answer it ahead of time, okay? Because I don't want you going home and being all confused and saying, oh man, we established the law. I never even said how. Because Paul doesn't. I could do that, you understand? Paul left it for a later discussion. I could say, tune in next week. But I'm going to give you a little jump on it. There are three ways that we establish the law by believing in the Lord Jesus. This is kind of interesting. Watch this carefully. Number one, by paying the penalty. You see, the law requires death for violating it. So how do we establish the law? By believing in the Lord Jesus, we prove that the law was right. Because it required death in order to pay the penalty. Only it was the death of Jesus that paid it. Is everybody following that? So we do establish the law as being correct and right in its penalty. Hello? Some of you are shaking your head because you say, I just got to get out of here. I don't know what. Shake your head like, go on, honey, shake your head like we know. I'm not so sure there's a lot of understanding here. Anyway, all right, number two. You know the second way we establish it? By leading us to the Messiah. Why? Because the law told us all the time about a Messiah. It pointed to, all the prophets spoke about it. You say, wait a minute, how does the law bring you to Messiah? Galatians argues that, but in chapter 3, verse 24, it says the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. In other words, the law shows you that you need a Savior. It actually leads you to the Lord. Therefore, we establish the law as being one of the greatest tools God's ever had to show us our way to God. And number three, and I like this, I won't tell you much about it, I'll simply state it. We establish the law by making it possible through righteousness by faith for believers to fulfill it. Woo. Turn over to Romans 8, 3 and 4 and we're done. I'm not going to get into it. I'm simply going to state it now. How do we establish the law? By the penalty being paid. And by leading us to the Messiah. And by making it possible for believers to fulfill it. Look at Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Here it is, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? The Spirit. So you see, righteousness by faith actually establishes the law because it makes it possible for us to finally keep it. Not how we fought at first by our own efforts, but in a new, brand new way through what God's going to do for you the moment you get saved. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit, who's going to give you a brand new life. He calls it newness of life. And you're going to be able to walk in it if you pay attention to the simple principles that he's going to outline when we get to those chapters. Is everybody okay? Aren't you glad for righteousness by faith? Let's pray. Lord, how we praise you for your wonderful word. Lord, to think that you would declare us righteous in your eyes because of what Jesus, your Son, did. I thank you, Lord, it's not based on our performance, for we would never make it. We can never earn what he did. He took our place. He paid for all of our sin. And those who believe are not only propitiated, for the wrath of God has been satisfied, but they are redeemed. They're bought out of the slave market of sin and set free to live for the Lord and to be with him forever. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but you do. And you know how many of us are kind of a little shaky on this issue of what it really means to know the Lord. Thank you that you've made it by faith. And there's no difference. We all come that way. We have to believe what Jesus has done. And Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would draw everyone listening now who's not really sure of their own relationship to you, that they'd simply call upon the name of the Lord. In their hearts, they would cry out to God right now and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I realize now, through your word, that Jesus Christ died and paid for all my sin, that I can only be declared righteous if I come to him in faith and believe it. And I now receive it the best way I know how. Lord Jesus, I confess that you're my Savior, my God, my Lord. And I commit my life and my future to you. And thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. And Lord, we thank you that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Let's